Welcome back to Under the Ginkgo Tree. I'm Liam, and I'm joined by Jim, and we are glad that you also joined us here today. On today's episode, we will begin by grounding ourselves in naming the dogwood tree, which we were delighted to see in full bloom. We then discuss and listen back to a panel conversation that I moderated between Martha Hennessy and Dr. Cornel West on May 1st, May Day, 2022. This conversation dives into themes of the Catholic worker movement, loving the least of these, and acting for justice. Then, towards the end of the episode, we take time in prayer for the late Pope Francis.
So today we're sitting together in a different spot than we typically sit in. This is my office in the Religious Studies Department. And right outside the window, we noticed this beautiful dogwood tree is in full bloom. And it has these incredible pink and white flowers that are just really beautiful to look at. And I was just looking into the dogwood tree a little bit and noticed that it's native to this area of the world. I also noticed that, like many trees and plants, it has a number of medicinal uses. Traditionally, specifically the bark has been used in that way. And also I noticed that the flowers have been used to create dyes. So the flowers that we're looking at are, again, very beautiful. It's this kind of delicate pink and white color, but dogwood trees can take on various colors, including like deeper reds, etc. So yeah, now I think a bird has just landed in the tree and is...
Yeah, we can hear the birds chirping as well.
Yeah.
It's nice to have the window open in your office. And just as we walked in, like you said, you know, we walked in setting our intention to sit down and have our conversation. And we just see it's like the tree kind of commanded our attention, right? You know, just the striking beauty of these pink flowers in bloom just kind of demanded our attention to, you know, for us to notice this tree, for us to think with this tree, for us to sit with it. And I just think there's also just like a beauty to... This tree is blooming right now, and for all the trees that bloom and for the leaves that change, just kind of like the cyclical nature of what's happening, but also like, you know, how many times have I seen that tree and I didn't know that it had this potential and I didn't know that it would bloom in this way. And even just this beautiful pink color that it has right now, I've seen this tree so many times and, you know, in my mind, you know, I've just like categorized it as tree. Just like what I picture a tree to be, but I didn't know that it was gonna bloom with these beautiful flowers, right? And you can really see the distinct nature of it right now as it's in full bloom.
Yeah, beautiful.
Today we have a special offering for the podcast, and this comes from a panel conversation that I helped to moderate at the Catholic Worker Mary House on May 1st, May Day, 2022. And I was really touched when Martha Hennessy, who is many things, she is a worker, she works at Mary House, she has been a part of the Plowshares movement, and she's also the granddaughter of Dorothy Day, and she's a close friend of both of Jim and I. And I was very touched when Martha invited me to come and to moderate this panel, which included herself and also Dr. Cornel West. And Dr. West is really a person who, you know, he's a love warrior. He is a scholar, he's a teacher, and he's also just like deeply grounded in the struggle for justice. And he often calls upon Dorothy Day as someone who he sees as a teacher, a wisdom figure, really someone who uplifts the best of what it means to be a person of faith. We're excited to share this conversation. Listen back. This conversation was in 2022, but it still holds much relevance for us today. And just to be able to uplift both Martha and Dr. West, who is a good kind of friend of the Catholic worker movement.
Yeah, I think in this conversation, we really get a sense of the prophetic tradition within the broader Christian movement, the broader Jesus movement, this prophetic force that demands a shift in the status quo and that works to turn swords into plowshares, to realize the prophet Isaiah's vision, which Martha has committed herself to doing through these plowshares actions, and which Dr. West has committed himself to doing through his prophetic scholarship and through his opening up of the tradition through his various speaking engagements, which, you know, you can always tell when he's speaking that it's almost sacramental speech. So I view the prophetic strain manifesting so powerfully in this conversation. I'm really glad that you were able to host this and to foster this connection, this conversation between these two incredibly powerful prophetic voices, who again show us how to access the heart of the Christian tradition, which is resistance to the status quo in service of the goodness of creation.
Yeah.
Right? Jesus shows us the prophetic path, which looks like an abundance of love and which also looks like radical resistance to the way things are. So I really enjoyed listening to this conversation, and I think it's a powerful celebration of the birthday of the worker on May Day, and that this idea that the worker is continuously rebirthing itself as we read the signs of the times together in this living lineage of people who are trying to access the prophetic dimension of our faith.
Yeah. So. Yeah, this conversation is comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. Right. And I like how you powerfully say, Jim, that we are both of those at different points in our lives. Mm. Right. We all need comforting and we all need afflicting if we get too comfortable. Right. And that can come through at different points. And I think also what comes through powerfully in this conversation is what you just said, the constant rebirth. Right. Even the death. Right. Dr. West talks about dying daily. Mm. Right. This sense that we as individuals and as collectives need to face death to old ways in order to live into new ways, right? And so I think that comes through in this.
Yeah.
So let's
wish everyone officially a happy May Day to welcome you all here to this room. You know, acknowledging today 89 years ago today, the first day that the papers were handed out in Union Square, the Catholic Worker. Many of you know me. I'm Liam Myers. I'm a student at Union Theological Seminary, studying for a Master's of Divinity, and I'm also have been involved here at the Catholic Worker, coming a couple days a week to be a part of the service that we do here at Mary House. So I'll be here in conversation partly, and just as we go on, I'll have some questions just to bring out some wisdom from our distinguished guests that we have with us today. And so I want to start by introducing someone whom many of you know, Martha Hennessy.
Thank you, Liam. So I would like to introduce our dear brother and friend, Cornell West. He's our beloved brother in Christ. And he is an electrifying speaker. And he speaks to us about the conditions of empire and the state of our love for one another within the context of empire. And Cornell is very devoted to the study of Dorothy Day, our co-founder. And he spoke here on her birthday in 2014, and we're very happy to have him here again. And the bottom line for Cornell is our love for Jesus. Thank you. He's going to open with a prayer.
Dear Lord, we come to you with sincere souls and humble hearts. In this consecrated space with thy beloved servants, aspiring to what you want us to be, salt of the earth, leaven in this American loaf, bearing witness to a love anchored on the cross and bearing witness to a hope enacted on resurrection morning. We thank you for bringing us together, and let us forever focus on those precious and priceless brothers and sisters of all colors, all genders, all national identities that have been served by those who have come through this historic Mary House. The Catholic Worker Movement, Catholic Worker Newspaper, those particular venues that thy servants have used to not just glorify you, but to empower and ennoble those Frantz Fanon called the wretched of the earth, who are made in thy image and in thy likeness, so that we, as we attempt to embody and enact the body of Christ, let them know that they matter, they care, that you love them like you love us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. First, I'd like to salute each and every one of you who have decided to come out on this sunny Sunday, so that we will never forget, will forever remember May 1, 1933. Our dear sister Dorothy Day, our dear brother Peter Morin, and so many of the others who decided that at that particular moment in the context of depression, that they would enact a revolutionary humility, which is to say they would follow the biblical criteria of greatness, and he or she is the greatest among you will be my servant, will focus on the least of these, will allow oneself to be a vessel through which will flow an unconditional love and an unarmed truth. And justice, what love looks like in public. Tenderness, what love feels like in private. The condition of truth to allow suffering to speak. And then the courage. And that's what the Catholic Worker Movement, that's what the Catholic Worker Newspaper, well, I know Brother Peter wanted to call it the Catholic Radical. And in many ways, it has been a Catholic Radical newspaper, getting at the root of the various forms of evil, structural and institutional. It could be imperial, like my dear sister Martha, who I so deeply love and respect, fresh out of prison. Based on what? Her love of human beings as they are being bombarded by drones and bombs dropped by our own government. What Brother Martin Luther King Jr. said, we are the biggest purveyor of violence in the world. And we say that not because we're anti-American, but because we love everyday people, no matter where they are. And the militarism that overflows requires us then to bear witness. Brother Liam, my dear fellow member of the Union Theological Seminary community, it's always, Union has learned much from Mary House. And very much like the Pope in 2015 when he stood there in Congress, and what did he say? Four towering figures. One, Abraham Lincoln. 1 year of formal education, but three colleges went through him in terms of his willingness to bear witness as president in a moment of unbelievable catastrophe. Martin Luther King Jr., a product of an enslaved African people, a Jim and Jane Crow African people, a people who have been hated for 400 years but keep dishing out love warriors every generation, a people who have been terrorized for 400 years but keep dishing out freedom fighters, a people who have been traumatized for 400 years but keep dishing out wounded healers rather than wounded herders at our best. Now, I'm not talking about black thugs and black gangsters. Every community has got thugs and gangsters. In fact, there's a whole lot of gangsters and thuggishness inside of us. I was a gangster before I met Jesus, and now I'm a redeemed sinner with gangster proclivities. Every day, I've got to learn how to die, and that's precisely the eulogy of Dorothy Day, who was the third alongside our dear brother Thomas Merton, invoked by the Pope. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Thomas Merton, Dorothy Day go hand in hand. But what did Dorothy Day say on April 25th, 1968, in the Catholic Worker? Martin Luther King Jr. learned how to die daily. Dr. King died daily because he enacted Christian kenosis. He emptied himself. He sacrificed himself. He gave of himself. And we know Paul talks about Christians must learn how to die daily, because anytime you're talking about love, you're talking about learning how to die, the sinfulness, the narcissism, the hedonism, the vicious egoism inside of us needs to be pushed back and die so that a new being can come forward. A new being with a power, with a grace injected from above, but at the same time with a courage. So we're able to resist the chains of conformity and complicity and cowardliness that God does not look well on cowards. If you are a Christian, if you are willing to deny yourself and pick up your cross, you are free, you're unafraid, you're unintimidated. That's the history of the Catholic Worker movement. That's the history of the Catholic Worker newspaper. To be able to freely speak what the Greeks call parhesia. That's what Socrates says in line 24a of Plato's Apology. The cause of my unpopularity was parhesia, frank speech, plain speech, fearless speech, unintimidated speech. That's the benchmark of integrity. Socrates, our dear pagan Greek brother, he enacts intellectual integrity. But of course, he never sheds a tear. He never cries, which means in the end, he never really loves concrete human beings. He loves wisdom in the abstract, because anybody who's loved any human being will shed tears. That's why when Jesus wept is one of the most profound formulations ever put forward. And he weeps because he loves Lazarus. He loves Jerusalem. Catholic Workers movement has been weeping, but transforming those tears into a bearing witness or a revolutionary humility means you serve acknowledging your own fallibility, your own fallenness, your own finitude. And yet you're still willing to move forward with a subversive piety. And piety is not just uncritical deference to dogma or blind obedience to doctrine. It is the virtuous acknowledgement of the sources of good in our lives. It could be mom or dad. It could be grandparents. It could be friends. It could be coaches. And those of us who still have the audacity to follow Jesus and be Christians, it's also vertical. We can't conceive of ourselves without those sources of good in our lives, which reinforce our revolution humility so that we're spiritually mature, so that we are fortified, echoing the sixth chapter of Ephesians, putting on the whole armor as we bear witness, not in the spirit of self-righteousness, but a spirit of love, that imitation of Christ, that Thomas Kempis, that Dorothy Day read, that played a crucial role in her conversion, as it were. And let me end on this third note, which is one of combative spirituality, because I think it's impossible to talk about the Catholic Worker movement, Catholic Worker newspaper, without talking about Dorothy Day's love of Dostoevsky. Now, why is that important? Well, on the one hand, Dostoevsky provides the most profound critique and indictment of the Christian faith ever written. And yet he remained a Christian. So it was no accident in that first issue of the newspaper. Is it not possible to be radical and not an atheist? That's the query. You see, who thinks that our secular brothers and sisters are anarchists and communists and socialists and left agnostic and atheists have some monopoly on being radical in terms of trying to turn the world upside down in the name of the first being last and the last being first, but it's centered on a love flowing over into a nonviolence. So it never loses the Christian distinction and the Christian tones of love. But it does lead toward opposition, critique, condemnation of poverty. We're abolitionists about poverty. We don't want liberal versions of having poverty in us. We're abolitionists when it comes to militarism. We're abolition when it comes to any form of evil. You see, we want to eliminate. That's radical. And then, and Brothers Karamazov and I'll end, which meant so much to the Catholic Worker Movement, the Catholic Worker newspaper, our dear sister Dorothy Day, who we shall never, ever, ever, ever forget, that love in practice is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in dreams. The centrality of love not understood in the market way of titillation and stimulation, but of deep care and nurture, deep self-sacrificing and emptying. That's what we've come to not just celebrate, but rededicate ourselves to keep alive the rich legacy of the Catholic Worker newspaper and the Catholic Worker movement.
Yes, thank you, Dr. West, for framing our conversation today. So just considering the importance, as we've already spoken of today's anniversary of May Day, I just want to ask you both more specifically, like, what role do our ancestors, right, our ancestors in faith, but also specifically our ancestors in the Catholic Worker, right, they're considering Dorothy and Peter, but also just at all those who have been crucial to this movement, what role do they play in our continuing work in our context, and how can we learn from them and, you know, continue the work, continue to move forward?
Yes, in terms of our ancestors, may they always remain with us. May we always not forget, and may we continue to reflect on them on a daily basis. I think if we are to be here in this house and working, we also must be scholars as well and continue to study our founders, Dorothy and Peter. They give us wisdom, they give us strength, they give us courage. And there really is not a day that goes by where we do not rely on them, their spirits. And Dorothy's spirit is certainly very much alive and living in this house. Praise be to God for our ancestors.
Yeah, I would just say that part of their afterlife has to be enacted in our own lives, not in the spirit of imitation or emulation. We build on them. They're sources of inspiration, but we're facing circumstances and conditions they know not of and never had a chance to confront. What we keep track of is their integrity in the face of oppression, their honesty in the face of deception, their decency in the face of insult, and their courage in the face of brute force. Those are perennial virtues, just like the cardinal virtues of our own Christian faith, for those of us who are Christian, the faith and hope, and above all, the love. Those are timeless and perennial, applicable to every time and every context. But I do want to stress the ways in which what one of the things that's been distinctive about the Catholic Worker Movement is that it has wedded a genuine witness tied to loving souls and personalities, and the personalism here is very important, but also the life of the mind. That Sister Dorothy, Brother Peters were ferocious readers, engaged in conversations so we can see things more clearly and analyze and envision and then feel things deeply, shattering indifference and callousness, shattering any coarse and conscious or hardened heart, and in the end, acting more courageously. But that connection of the life of the mind and reading and conversation in order to see is very important in a context of bearing witness in forms of solidarity and genuine empathy. No condescension or arrogance or looking down, but rather a soul-to-soul, mind-to-mind, heart-to-heart, eye-to-eye relation with our fellow human beings, no matter what circumstance they find themselves. See, that's what makes the Catholic worker one of the great, in the language of John Coltrane, forces for good in the history of the American empire. There's just no doubt about that.
Just considering, as I was reflecting a little bit about, you know, considering the evils that we face in society, there's often a hidden nature to these evils, right? So thinking about some things as prison systems, as poverty in the city, right? It can often be hidden. Nuclear weapons, right? Just hidden from media. Even with climate change, climate science, right? It's hidden, or even when folks know of it, it's not maybe taken seriously in many ways. Considering just that hidden nature, you know, what are ways that we must turn towards these evils, that we must maybe bear witness, right, towards these evils that we're facing?
When Liam first sent me this potential outline for us to work from, I was both appalled and attracted to this idea of how we must turn towards these evils. And I think, you know, walking onto Kings Bay nuclear submarine naval base, there was a drive, I think for all of us seven co-defendants, there was a drive there to confront, to look the evil in the face, and to choose, you know, to do that on the anniversary of the what I believe is the state killing of Martin Luther King Jr. Our sense of the clear injustice, the lies of our own history, we reach a point where we can no longer tolerate the lack of truth. And for me, walking onto that base on that date was just a very clear act of trying to face, trying to understand, trying to study what these evils are. And of course, the nuclear arsenal is hand in hand with white supremacy, and that's how it's been throughout our history. And so far, it's been a short history in the scheme of things, a 76-year history of nuclearism. But we are reaching a point of no return with the spending of monies on this war machine in the face of extreme crying needs for humanity around the globe. So thank you, Liam, for really forcing me to look at this as it is.
Yeah, and just beginning with a definition of evil, of undeserved harm and unwarranted pain. And one of our challenges is that when people talk about evil, but our challenge in part is that evils often are understood just in terms of being problems that are managed, that somehow result in an adjustment of the status quo. So we still end up well adjusted to injustice and well adapted to indifference. Where the evils that we're talking about, and the evils that Catholic workers talked about, are catastrophes. And the catastrophic must never be reduced to the problematic. That ecological catastrophe, nuclear catastrophe, economic catastrophes, spiritual catastrophes. So you have to have a way of seeing, and you have to have a way of engaging evil, given its scope and its breadth, and then not be paralyzed by despair. And that's part of the challenge. So many of our fellow citizens, they think they're just little isolated problems that can be managed quickly, rather than understand it as global and international catastrophes that are interconnected and interrelated. And it has to do both with the quality of our souls, the quality of our society, the quality of the the larger historical forces that are coming at us. And usually those qualities are indeed evil. They're creating undeserved harm and much, much unwarranted hurt for so many people around the world.
So why is faith important within our revolutions for social change, within these confrontings of evil, right? Why is what's crucial about faith within this work?
I don't see how Dorothy could have done what she did without faith. This lifelong self-sacrifice, this lifelong willingness to share with the least among us. As Christ has shown us, we need to be with the marginalized. We need to be there to help heal, to encourage each other. And for myself, my faith, I think, has been spotty in terms of practice in my lifetime, at least in terms of the definition of practicing Catholic. But I do feel that there's always been the presence of God in my life, despite where I was at different phases of my life, raising young children. And without faith, what do we have? As far as Dan Berrigan, I have to quote him, Dan Presente, yesterday being the anniversary of his passing on to God. Dan says to us, all we have is the Eucharist, the body of Christ, and each other. So a world without faith, you know, I can't help but think about Abraham Joshua Heschel's comments about prophets. You know, prophets are there screaming about the catastrophe. For us, it's a slight that we cheat in business or that we lie on television. For prophets, those slights are utter catastrophes. And I think with the presence of God, the acceptance of God within ourselves and within each other, that gives us the example of any slight, any sin, truly is a catastrophe in the end in terms of how we are living our lives and how we are loving and treating one another.
I was so glad you invoked the great Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, because he's part of the same group of persons who enacted such high levels of prophetic witness in the most barbaric centuries of recorded time, the 20th century, with millions and millions and millions and millions of people killed. Africa, Asia, Europe, all Latin America, all around the world. You see, for me, Anton Chekhov is the most powerful literary artist of that century, and only lived 3.5 years into it. But he was an agnostic. He would go to Christian liturgy, and he would cry tears, and he would say, it's too beautiful to be true. See, that's what you call a religiously musical agnostic. He understands what's going on in that liturgy, but the world is so overwhelmingly bleak, he can't accept it. So all he can do is accept the Christian love and compassion, even though he rejects the Christian conclusion. He's still my brother. I just accept both. I stay within the Christian tradition. But like Dostoevsky, I understand the critique, understand the indictment. And so when we talk about faith, the fiduciary dimension of the human condition, and by fiduciary, we mean trust. What are the grounds of trust? How does any human being make it from the mother's womb to tomb without some form of trust? And when that trust is tied to something grander and greater than oneself, then there's a mystery. God's mystery that is connected to human humility, but it leads toward a combative spirituality, a moral tenacity, so that you're never ever, as I said, surprised by evil. You're never paralyzed by despair, or to put it within the context of my own black tradition, that you or a blues woman, or a jazz man, which means that catastrophe never has the last word. Even if all you have is the love inside of your heart and the joy inside of your soul. And as Christians, we connect that love and that joy to that cross. and the death of God on that holy Saturday. That's the moment of Chekhov and Beckett. Try again, fail better. That's our Irish brother, Samuel Beckett. He didn't make it to Easter morning. No, he's our secular brother. He's our atheistic brother. But he also, like Chekhov, got so much love in him. And that's part of the struggle, it seems to me, of any faith. There's always a little demon within one's faith that doesn't allow you to be satisfied, that doesn't allow you to be thoroughly satisfied with where you are. It's a push. It's a beautiful, unstoppable push that has to do with what our calling is all about in following Jesus.
I'm recalling a beautiful Good Friday prayer that we had in this very chapel here, hearing you speak about the love on the cross. And afterwards, we read just a little piece from Dorothy. And to paraphrase, you know, she said something that really struck me. She said, are we going to take Christ off the cross, or are we going to enter into the sufferings with Christ in that day? You know, love has certainly come through in a lot of what you've both been sharing. But I'd just like to ask, you know, kind of how you define love, how you would speak on it, and if you can share just how it's enacted through yourself, through your life, how is love a part of it?
I would like to reference today's Catholic readings of John 21, where Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And this goes on for three rounds. Of course, the response is, of course I love you. And then Jesus instructs the apostles, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. So for me, this definition of love as Jesus has handed it down to us is, again, that servitude and that caring, loving kindness and that sharing of oneself and that sacrificing of oneself for the greater good of everyone. And this is a tough thing to practice on a daily basis. I find it very difficult. I go up against myself every moment of every day. When we went on to the naval base again, I'm sorry, I have to bring that up again, but I spray painted, I said to Claire, what should I spray paint? We were at the strategic weapons facility of Atlantic, the control nerve center of sending out any of these nuclear missiles at any moment in time. I said to Claire, what do I write? And she said, write down, may love disarm us all. It was so clear to me why we were there, why the two of us were standing there in the dark, in this strange, horrific place. It was love that brought us there, you know, for each other, for all of the co-defendants working together so long and so hard, creating that beloved community and holding and carrying that love. And again, the works of mercy is our way of showing this love. We receive our help given from the heart at a personal sacrifice. Dorothy and Peter both talked about these works of mercy must be, you know, being this willingness, this anarchistic free will of applying ourselves and our capacity to love and to learn how to love more deeply, occurring through the works of mercy of Matthew 25 and feeding the hungry. Speaking of love, I've most recently been reading Bell Hooks, and she laments the fact that there is no love in the political process. There is no discussion of love culturally other than sexual and exploitative. Where is the love mentioned in these budgets that really do dictate how the money gets used to take care of people? You know, the left, the neoliberals of no matter what political spectrum, you know, where is the discussion of love for one another? This firewall of between the worlds of secularism and faith is something that I think Dorothy ingeniously penetrated in her daily life.
I mean, love is the most powerful revolutionary force that gets us to transform how we see the world. Hate doesn't allow us to see certain things that love does. It transforms how we feel about each other and the world. Indifference doesn't allow that. And most importantly, how we act. Because when you really love folk, you loathe the fact that they're being treated unfairly. When you really love people and all of their specificity, you hate the fact that they're being treated unjustly. Now, I learned in Shiloh Baptist Church on the chocolate side of Sacramento, California, about Christian hatred. Every good Christian ought to cultivate a hating of sin even as you love the sinner. They ought to cultivate a hatred of injustice even as you stay in contact with the humanity of those who are perpetuating the injustice. And I'll give you an example. We were down in Charlottesville a couple of years ago. It was about 20 of us. We started with 2,000 in the church. And then by the time we got to the street, it was about 50. By the time we got through the statue with all of the sick vanilla brothers and sisters, the neo-Nazis and the Klan and the others with their loaded guns and with their face masks and so forth, listening to Motown in the park. Now, that's about as American as it gets, isn't it? You're going to listen to the music of the black people that stays in contact with your humanity, but you want to kill the concrete black folk in front of you. But what was our witness? I remember one brother walks up to me and he says, I see you on TV and you calling everybody brother and sister. And I can't stand that. I said, you don't say, brother. I said, I'm a free man. I'm a free black man. I'm a Jesus-loving black man. I don't ask for anybody's permission as to who I love. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I got my instruction to love my neighbor and my enemy. And then I leaned over to him, and I said, Jesus loves you in the same way Jesus loves me. And somebody grabbed him. I think this conversation is going too far. And somebody grabbed him. I said, but he's my foe. He's my political foe. He's my ideological foe. Because my love for black people, my love for poor people, my love for subjugated people leads me to take a stand in the name of Jesus, just like following Jesus into that temple, running out the money changers, not because Jesus hates rich people, but he hates organized greed. And that temple was the largest edifice on the other side of Rome, with hundreds of Roman troops guarding that temple. What is Jesus doing in that temple? He's there because he's loving the people. He's loving the least of these. And he's loving the folk in the temple. Because even those Klansmen and those vicious neo-Nazis made in the image of God. And they can change. They can be transformed. And if they spend a little time around Mary House and really understood what Christian love is about, it could turn their world around. And those of us who have been gangsters, which is everybody in this room, because nobody's born woke and progressive and prophetic, then you know what it is to be converted and to be transformed and to undergo what love can do in your life. And then the question becomes, how do you allow it to flow and bear witness? Always over against the world, in the world, but not of the world.
We'd like to take a moment to remember and uplift the witness of the life of Pope Francis, in gratitude for all that he was and all he will continue to be for the Catholic Church and all those who found comfort and found wisdom and have been challenged by the words he wrote to us, all that he said to us, and just the way that he lived his life. And so we'd like to uplift his legacy just by sharing. We'll each share a little bit about how he's kind of impacted us. And so for me, we have this group at Mary House Catholic Worker, and we call it the Integral Ecology Circle. And at the Ecology Circle, we meet every other week. In the summertime, we meet more regularly. And the circle is, you know, we're really inspired by the words of Pope Francis and his understanding of what is an integral ecology, right? To listen to the cry of the earth and the cry of the poor. And so we try to really live that. What does it mean for us to live that? That's the questions we're asking ourselves. So one answer to that question for us, an ongoing kind of answer question, is this rooftop garden that we've planted at Mary House. And so in the summer months now, we're continuing to water, we're cultivating this garden. And it's so connected to the ministry that we have at this House of Hospitality. The way that we can, you know, continue to just live into how Pope Francis guided us to have a greater connection, greater care, greater love for the earth. We're trying to explore what can that mean in our own context with this integral ecology circle.
Yeah, and Pope Francis's vision has significantly impacted the Degnan Institute and our mission. And as we think about, you know, what it means to embody integral ecology, Pope Francis's vision of an ecological conversion is really helpful, that this is a process that we move into at a personal level as well as at a collective level. So what does it look like for us to radically shift our ways of perceiving the world and our relationship to it? What does it look like for us to radically shift our habits, our practices, our daily routines? And what does it also look like for us to come together as circles, like the Integral Ecology Circle, or as institutes, like the Degnan Institute, in order to promote broader transformations, communal transformations, and really to call the systems that structure our lives into radical conversion, and even to demand radical conversion of these systems. So Francis's vision really powerfully weaves together a commitment to social justice with sustainability. And I think he also weaves together this vision of personal transformation with collective transformation, as well as this sense that, you know, the more deeply we fall in love with the earth and experience our connection to the earth, the more deeply we will work to resist the systems that shape an unjust and unsustainable status quo.
I'm going to read for us a prayer for our earth, which comes from Pope Francis's encyclical Laudato Si on care for our common home. And so wherever you are, wherever you're listening to this, just you can allow these words to refresh you, to reach your heart today. And perhaps you can also just reflect on how has Pope Francis's witness, how has his teaching impacted your own life? How has it impacted your community? All-powerful God, you are present in the whole universe and in the smallest of your creatures. You embrace with your tenderness all that exists. Pour out upon us the power of your love that we may protect life and beauty. Fill us with peace that we may live as siblings, harming no one. O God of the poor, help us to rescue the abandoned and forgotten of this earth, so precious in your eyes. Bring healing to our lives, that we may protect the world and not prey on it, that we may sow beauty, not pollution and destruction. Touch the hearts of those who look only for gain at the expense of the poor and the earth. Teach us to discover the worth of each thing, to be filled with awe and contemplation, to recognize that we are profoundly united with every creature as we journey towards your infinite light. We thank you for being with us each day. Encourage us, we pray, in our struggle for justice, love, and peace. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to Under the Ginkgo Tree.
So thank you for joining us for this really special episode. We're actually recording this episode on May Day, and we are in the spirit of celebrating the birth of this movement that really has brought us together,
yeah.
Liam. So, and has brought so many people together, and the substance and core of this movement is friendship and is connection between particular people. It's this personalist way forward.
Yeah, so, it's a place of connection. It's a place of love. And I just have to shout out Jane Salmon, since you mentioned that. Jane Salmon, who is a wonderful, you know, elder at Mary House, and who I was connected with and you were connected with. And I was talking to her, and she called you up, and that's how our friendship was formed.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so deep gratitude to the Catholic Worker Movement. And here today on May 1st, as we're recording May Day, we remember international solidarity with workers. We lift up, you know, workers' rights, labor rights, and that history, which Dorothy was in solidarity with when she handed out the paper in 1933. So happy birthday to the Catholic Worker.
Yes.
And thank you to everyone who listens and who is joining this community under the Ginkgo Tree.
Much love.